reached another serviceman. And how that serviceman reached another man. I was thinking of becoming a teacher. I knew I didn't want to be a preacher. I knew I didn't want to be a missionary. And I heard that story and I thought, you know, that means Ed Rice can make a difference. And all he has to do is find one non-Christian, and the woods are full of them, help him become a Christian, and teach him how to grow as a Christian and to reach others. And that vision changed my life, and I knew that I could do that as a teacher. That's why I'm so pleased about this talk and this session this afternoon, because I feel it could change your life. And if you haven't sensed it already, the whole bent of this conference is to change the direction of your life by changing the direction of your thinking about discipleship. We're going to, this afternoon, I'm going to give you a little talk. Jim Morris is going to give a talk. He's going to introduce his friend Dick Grant. And then we're going to, I hope, take 45 minutes to an hour and answer the questions that you handed in relative to discipleship in a career. So as we start off, I want to ask you this question. What's your attitude toward your present job? If you're in the military, what's your attitude? If you're in college, what's your attitude toward work? Toward a job, as you think about it in the future, as you think about it ahead, when you graduate, what's your attitude toward the raw fact that you're going to have to work 8 hours a day? God has blessed the navigator work. Today there are 1,100 people working full-time as navigator staff members, and we feel this is a measure of God's blessing upon us. We're working on 250 campuses, 200 military bases, many homes and communities, and churches in 28 countries around the world. That's impressive to me since I've been around the work since 1950. And I've seen the growth. By 1980, there are going to be 35,000 disciple makers around the world. And a good number of you people will be, by then, disciple makers. 4,800 of these are going to be on the navigator staff full time by 1980. But what about the other 30,200? The rest of you are going to be in jobs. You're going to be in your career. You're going to be housewives. You're going to be missionaries. You're going to be pastors. And my question is this: are you going to carry on this vision of disciple making when you get into that career? My observation in my travels, not only in the U.S., but over this last year and a half around the world, as I visited with navigator work and I've seen the results of the navigator work around the world, I've concluded that there are three things we need to talk to people about before they leave the university, before they get out of the military. And I'm just going to share them briefly with you now because they're going to be covered by the other speakers. Three things that we need to communicate to you before you leave that ivory tower, before you get out of the military, to assure that you will hit the ground running relative to this vision of disciple-making. Bob Wilbraham, I've changed my mind. Do you have that letter? Maybe you could just bring it to me. I'm just going to read a brief letter from a navigator missionary. So the student may enter his senior year, be involved in a round of intensive activities, Bible studies, evangelism, weekend retreats, etc., right up to the eve of his graduation. He walks across the platform, gets his diploma, and suddenly drops into a vacuum. Within 10 to 30 days, he is engulfed in a whole new world of business, boss, overtime, professional duties, tensions, and a score of obligations he never dreamed existed. He's like a child accustomed to playing in a plastic wading pool who suddenly stumbles into an Olympic-sized pool in the dark. Three things that I feel are going to help us enter that Olympic-sized pool with at least the breaststroke at our command. First of all, some kind of experience in relationship witnessing, building a relationship and a friendship and sharing the gospel with people on that level. One of the greatest breakthroughs in my life, as far as the ministry was concerned, when someone took me out door-to-door witnessing and said, we are going to knock on the door of this complete stranger and tell him about Jesus. And I just about fainted. But you know, it was the greatest help in my Christian life. It helped me break the sound barrier. And I've done this with people in London. I've taken people who are in the top 3%, lords and ladies, and we've taken them out door to door. And it does help them break the sound barrier. I've done it with young businessmen from Lloyd's of London. But you know, I've learned that they need another string on that violin when they begin sharing the gospel there in Lloyd's, when they begin sharing the gospel at their parties. Building a relationship. A missionary statesman wrote an article, and he said, missionaries need to be given another test before they go to the mission field. He said, as well as their education and their church experience, we need to ask them, please list here the names and addresses of 10 of your non-Christian friends. Then he said, we need to also ask them to list the names and addresses of 5 of those friends who look upon them as their friends. It's easy to say, well, Joe's my friend, but what does Joe, as a non-Christian, think about your friendship? You know, when I got to Nairobi, 1957, and I walked down the gangplank of that airplane, I was convinced that all those African fellows were going to be standing there saying, tell us about Jesus. They weren't. In fact, they were indifferent. In fact, they were apathetic, and many of them were anti. Do you know what I had to do? I had to make friends. I had to build relationships. Jim Morris is going to talk to us about that later on. The second thing we need to communicate is a right relationship to other Christians, and especially in the church. I feel that we've got to begin relating to people who are in the church. Now, you can take the church to mean a group of people meeting in a house. Let's take it at its lowest common denominator. Or it can mean in a cathedral. I don't care. But at some point, you're going to have to walk arm in arm with other Christians. I've made an observation after 27 years as a Christian, 25 to 27 years as a Christian. I've not met anyone yet who has walked with the Lord for 50 or 60 years without the church. Now, if you know of someone, I would appreciate if you'd come up to me afterward and tell me about them. I don't know of anyone who has walked with the Lord for 50 or 60 years without the church. And you know, when I start helping a person in the Christian life, I'm not interested in his teenage years. I don't want him just until he gets married. But I really feel that the theme of this conference is what's on my heart. Lifetime discipleship. We're not going to cover that as effectively today, except to say it there. So I hope that rings your bell. Then the third thing we need to communicate, and this is what I'm going to take a little more time to talk about this afternoon. Biblical teaching on work. What does the Bible say about your job? A survey of several hundred Christians recently revealed that over 50% of the men surveyed had major problems in relationships on their job and doing their job. 50% of them were having critical and major problems in doing their jobs. At a recent Navigator conference, there were 57 laymen and women in a workshop that I had. I asked them 2 questions. I'd like to read them for you. My first question was this: politician, engineer, housewife, salesman, truck driver, doctor, plumber. Place in order of 1 to 7 according to the time that you feel each job would give a Christian time to serve God. It's a kind of a dirty question, really. I mean, it's one of those trick questions. Then I said, my second question is, why did you put 1 and 2 in that order? 41 people said that the job that was least demanding gave them more time to serve God. 16 of them said all those jobs would give you equal time to serve God because you don't only serve God when you're leading a Bible study, but also when you're being a politician or an engineer, if God has put you in that job. Is your job a necessary evil? Is it a hindrance to your serving God? Is it just to give you money so you can do, quote, the ministry on your evenings and weekends? When your boss asks you to do 2 hours overtime, does it mean that you have 2 hours left to serve God? The more work you do for your employer, does it mean you are less spiritual? Do you have a nagging guilt because you are not a full-time missionary? I've got a secret for you. This is a little parenthesis. I go around and I talk to Christian workers in this country, navigators included, and I find that most of us feel a little bit guilty because we're not missionaries overseas. We're not out there in a foreign country adjusting to another culture. We kind of feel we're not really serving God. In my 15 years overseas, I've met a lot of missionaries overseas. And I talk to them, and I find that many of them have this, well, not many of them, all of them, this tendency to feel guilty because they're not missionaries out in the jungles of Ecuador doing work like they do with Wycliffe. And I've had the privilege of visiting a number of Wycliffe missionaries in the jungles. You know what I find? They're just a little bit guilty because they're 5 years with this primitive tribe. There are no converts yet. And maybe if they were working back in a city or someplace where there was less time spent just living, they would have a more fruitful ministry. I think the devil is just trying to make us all unhappy doing what God has put us to do. We've got to get our thinking straight. And the only place I know where we can go to get our thinking straight is to the Word of God. What does the Old Testament say about work? Let's look at creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1. God gave man, gave Adam, the first man, work to do. Now, I used to think before I did this little study that work was a curse. And of course, that's the way most of you possibly feel about your job. Boy, that Bible study group, though, that's a blessing. But because of the fall, my work is a curse. I'm afraid you have no scriptural authority for feeling that way. Genesis 1, 27 to 29, before the fall, let us make man in our image, verse 26 says. So God created, verse 27 of chapter 1, Genesis, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Then let's look over at chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. In the original, the word till means to gain fruit by labor. Adam was given work to do. And can't you imagine the joy that was for God and Adam to be working together in that primal innocence? What a great thrill that was for God to let Adam be part of his work. And don't you think Adam enjoyed it? I'm convinced he did. He said, also, Adam, you're supposed to keep it. And that implies he's supposed to guard it. But evidently, either because, I don't know why, really, I can't even think of the possibility, he must not have done a very good job because Satan came along and man fell. And then look at chapter 3, verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it. And so on. And it goes on to show how work did become a burden to man. Now, most of you are going to have to work all of your lives. I don't know how many of you are going to become missionaries, pastors, navigator representatives, student workers, military workers, but it's only going to be a small percentage of this group. Most of you are going to have to work. If you are a Christian, your attitude towards your job has got to be changed. I feel you should find the same sort of joy that Adam knew in working with God. Sure, Satan is in charge of this world. You've got to go through the same things that every non-Christian has to go through. You get bored. You get tired. There's inequality. There's unfairness. There's greed. But your attitude Because you know the God of the universe through his Son Jesus Christ should be different. It's difficult. But a missionary's life is difficult. Does that mean he has a bad attitude all the time? Yes, it does. Until he confesses it before God and gets his heart and his head right. A friend of mine was asked once, "How are you doing?" And he said to him, "Oh, okay, under the circumstances." And the other person said to him, "What are you doing down there anyway?" Missionaries, clerks, typists, secretaries, we all have that same temptation. Just write down the reference, Psalm 104, 19 to 23. I don't have time to read it. It shows that work to man is just as much part of his life as the sun coming up and what the animals do in gathering their food. Psalm 104, 19 to 23. It's just a part of life. And I feel we need to get our thinking straight. What about the law? Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. The fourth commandment, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day." Remember it to keep it holy. But look at verse 9. I never saw this before. It's just as much a command as I see it, part of the fourth command, as it is to keep the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 6 days of work is a command. Part of the Ten Commandments. When you clock in the morning, you're obeying God just as much as you are when you take a day off and go to church. Just as much as when you honor your parents and obey the other Ten Commandments. Let me read you some verses from Proverbs. That's the law. Let me start with Proverbs 10:4. You're going to have to be quick to write these down. This is from the Living Bible. "Lazy men are soon poor. Hard workers get rich." Proverbs 10:4. 10:16. "The good man's earnings advance the cause of righteousness." 10:26. "A lazy fellow is a pain to his employers, like smoke in their eyes or vinegar that sets the teeth on edge." 12:11, "Hard work means prosperity. Only a fool idles away his time." 12:14, "Telling the truth gives a man a great satisfaction, and hard work returns many blessings to him." 12:24, "Work hard and become a leader. Be lazy and never succeed." Do you think that all the Christians should be the ditch diggers of this world? Don't you think it's right that some of you should put out the work that means you're going to be the director of your company, the commanding officer? Work hard and become a leader. Be lazy and never succeed. 13:4. "Lazy people want much but get little, while the diligent are prospering." The hard workers prosper. 13:25. "The good man eats to live, while the evil man lives to eat." I think that, you know, is part, I'm going to refer to this later on. It's not what you're doing, but it's why you're doing it. 16:26. "Hunger is good if it makes you work to satisfy it." Proverbs 22:29. "Do you know a hard-working man? He shall be successful and stand before kings." The New Testament, Jesus himself. How would you invade the world if you were God? I thought about that myself. I'm sure with my current thinking, not the way I thought when I was in high school preparing to be a teacher, but now I think that I would invade the world as a preacher, a fiery evangelist, or possibly a philosopher. Jesus spent 12 to 30 years, his years of 12 to 30 in the world, not just drumming his fingers waiting for 30 when he was going to start in his ministry, but what did he do? Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Now this bothered the people. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus was a carpenter. That's how God invaded the world. How did he do his work? Do you think he was resentful? Do you think he was just tapping his fingers, waiting for the time to come? I don't feel so. It says in Mark 7:37, the people looked at what Jesus did and they said, he does all things well. Let me read for you a quote from a Bible dictionary about work. I hope you can listen to this, even though I'm reading it. The Lord, who spoke of his yoke as easy, was the good carpenter who knew the difference between a well-made and a badly made yoke, which the poor oxen at the plow would have to wear. It is of the deepest significance for our Christian doctrine of work that God, when for the sake of our salvation he most wonderfully and humbly chose to be made man, was incarnate in a village carpenter, and not in a king or a statesman or general or philosopher. This was the only fitting image for the God whom the biblical tradition had all along represented as himself a worker. Quote, in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day rested from his work. End of quote. In the biblical doctrine of God as himself, the great architect and master workman of the universe, we have the utter antithesis of the view that work is degrading and fit only for slaves, and the theological justification for the view that work is an honorable and necessary activity of the good life. It was wholly appropriate that the God of biblical faith, when he became man, should have been born into a working class family. The Almighty Maker of heaven and earth could have been adequately revealed only by taking the form of a servant. The tragedy of our age, now listen to this, the tragedy of our age is that the working classes of the world should have turned their eyes away from the workmen of Nazareth and opened their minds to the false gospel of the bourgeois scribbler in the British Museum. I hope you're with me. Paul, the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, a tent maker. Do you realize that in New Testament times, no rabbi, no teacher could take money, but he supported himself by the honest toil of his hands? Jesus, a carpenter. Paul, a tent maker. Now I want to close with this, Paul's teaching about work. I think one of the most gracious passages in the Bible is three verses in Colossians chapter 3. 22 to 24. Do you know what it was like to be a slave in the first century? You've studied any history? Do you know, really, have you ever thought about what it was like to be a slave? Now, I don't think that this writing and teaching of Paul ended when abolition came in. But I think the principles he's talking about apply to us in honest employment today. I don't think the Bible is that limited. A slave in the first century had no rights. He had no weekends for conferences like this. He had no evenings for Bible study or evangelistic surveys. He was 24 hours the possession of his master. And do you know that when he had children, his children were not even his possession? Do you know that if he put too much hot water in his master's bath, his master could just chop an arm off or even chop him up in little pieces? When the slave got ill and couldn't work, if he didn't want to pay for the food, he could just kill him. There were no rights at all. So a slave in the first century hears, God loves you. Huh. Christ died for you. Oh. He rose from the dead. Wow. He's promised that there's an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. You've got something to look forward to. And the slave says, that is really terrific. And the slave repents of his sin, turns to Christ, and his whole life is changed from the inside out. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in him. And of course, what does he want to do? I want to serve God. God has done so. I've got a hope now. My life just isn't this little farm, but I've got eternity to look forward to with Jesus. I want to serve God. And he runs short. He says, I don't have anything to give God. No evenings, no weekends. So his boss sends him into Colossae to run an errand. And he knows there are Christians there, and he takes the chance that he's going to be late, and he goes in and he has some fellowship, and they've got a letter from Paul. And they're reading, and the slave is just, oh, listening to what Christ has done for him. And then, chapter 3, verse 22, and can't you imagine him perking his ears up? Slaves, that's me. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. That's heavy. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Well, okay, that makes sense. I can see where Paul would say that. What does he say next? Not with eye service as men pleasers. That gets a little more close to home. It's not your boss and what he thinks that's important. It's not just do the dusting where the boss can see it, but behind the pictures, under the things as well. Because who are you really serving? And he goes on to say who. You are in to do it in singleness of heart as unto Jesus Christ. Singleness of heart. Fearing God. In Ephesians, Paul is saying the same thing to those people. Only here he says you should serve your master. He brings in another little thing. He says with fear and trembling. Respect. Fear. Do it with respect. Not just... And with trembling. He's really anxious to do the best job possible. That's what it means to tremble about that. Then he says something else. Verse 23. Whatever your task, work heartily. Work heartily. Enthusiastic. Not just waiting for 5 o'clock. Enthusiastic about this. Why? Because God's the boss, not the man who clocks you in every day. As serving the Lord, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. This slave had nothing, no possessions. And now Paul is telling him that as you serve Jesus Christ, you've got a terrific inheritance to look forward to that's even greater than the inheritance that the sons of your master are going to take over when the master dies. And then I think he just drives it home, and I hope this is what I want to help you realize. The Lord will give you the reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The same zeal that you expect of me when I get up here and preach, or that you expect of a pastor when he teaches, or of a navigator representative when he leads a Bible study group, that same zeal is what you are supposed to have when you clock in the morning. Now, the question you're asking me is, what about the Great Commission? What about my ministry? I just have one thing to say. That is your ministry. That has everything to do with the Great Commission. It used to bother me a little bit till I read a book called Evangelism in the Early Church by Michael Green. He talked about that first century, the gospel spreading all over the known world. You know, he said the gospel spread the fastest amongst, do you know what group of people? The slaves. Why do you think that was? Now, what in the world is that guy doing that job so thoroughly? Doesn't he know the boss isn't looking? Why is he pleased and satisfied with his lot in life? Because he's looking forward to an inheritance. And so the other slave says to him, what is it, what are you hoping for? And the slave says, I thought you'd never ask. Do you remember what Peter said? Remember what Peter said to the Christians? He says, put God first. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope. Not your boldness, not the logic of your faith, not the wonderful plan of salvation, but what is it that makes us different? It's our hope. And the gospel spread like wildfire amongst the slaves. That's what it has to do with the Great Commission. you get your head right, and the Great Commission will start to be fulfilled by the amongst the people that see you. And what about the slave owners? You know, the next group that the gospel spread amongst very, very fast? Hundreds of Greek and Roman slave owners were turned to Christ, their whole families, by their slaves. Do you think their slaves were putting tracts under the door? No, it was their hope. Get your head right. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Now that's one aspect that we want to try to communicate. Jim Morris from Wichita is going to just talk to us about the other aspect, and that is this idea of building relationships where we're working. What we're doing 8 to 10 hours a day, and how that can be used to relate the gospel. Jim?
I hope you'll get the tape of what Ed just said. Those principles that he expressed to you work today. I can vouch for that. We've seen them work where we live. And I hope you'll get that tape. About 5 years ago, I'm just going to relate a few incidents that have happened in my life that may happen in yours. When you go out from college, after all, college and military service is a relatively brief interim in our lives. As I look back, I spent 3 years in the service as a very young fella in the Second World War. And that was a brief period as I look back. After that, I went to college and finished 4.5 years of college. And as I look back, that was a brief period. But since then, it's been a pretty long time. And, you know, when Skip this morning said he'd been a Christian 27 years, and I was sitting over there and I was mentally calculating, well, boy, he's getting up there. And then when I calculated about how old he was, I looked up here and he was on his back. And I had a moment of panic, and then he got up, and my heart quieted down. I thought, you know, maybe he'd gone to his reward. I talked to him a couple of minutes after his message, and he promised a repeat performance in Wichita, November 23rd. So if you'd like to observe that again, come to Wichita. Well, an incident happened. There have been many incidents which would illustrate the truth of what Ed shared with you, that these scriptural principles are not only true because God said them, but they're true in life. And in this matter of relationships, I can tell of an incident that happened a few years ago. A fellow named Bill Brunson, who is mentioned in this log article, walked up to me in the Petroleum Club one day at noon. My office is just a couple of blocks from the Petroleum Club, and I go over there for lunch frequently. And Bill walked up to me, and he began to sort of talk a little bit about spiritual things and sort of get around to the issue of Christ. And I sensed that he wanted to tell me something. And I'd known Bill for a long time. And I said, "Bill, have you trusted Christ?" And he said, "Yeah, that's what I wanted to tell you." And I was really thrilled to hear him say that. And I said, "Well, Bill, let's go have lunch together." So we went and had lunch, and I talked to him a little bit about getting into the scriptures and beginning to memorize. Got him started on the beginning with Christ. It took him about 3 weeks to memorize the first verse. And he said he wasn't too good on that, and he proved it. But, you know, as I continued to get together with him, I didn't tell him what I had in mind for him, but I had an objective for that guy. And I had known him since the 50s. This was in the late 60s that this happened, 4 or 5 years ago. And I had built a relationship with Bill back in the 50s when I was watching wells and doing a lot of consulting geological work. Bill had been an owner of a drilling company and had two or three drilling rigs and was quite successful in the oil business. He's an owner and operator of quite an extensive collection of oil and gas leases. And during the time that I was watching these wells, I was on his rigs quite a bit. He was a contractor in the drilling business, and I built a friendship with him. And he had realized that I knew Christ. And when he had come to the place in his life where he was ready to trust Christ and had made that commitment, he came and told me about it. And today he's a productive disciple of Jesus Christ. Just a week or so ago, he brought two people to Christ because they came to him. Because he had built relationships with people during the last several years, and had been identified with Jesus Christ. Now, those two things go hand in hand in the type of a ministry that most of you will be involved in. You must be identified publicly with Jesus Christ. Identity is very important. And you know, when I came to know Christ, one of the first things I did was identify with him. I didn't know that that was what he wanted me to do necessarily, but I did. I told my friends I'd found that the purpose and the meaning of life was to know Jesus Christ. And I became identified with the person of Christ. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I was identified with the person of Jesus Christ, and it didn't take long for that to get around the oil fields. I mean, I was pretty well known in the oil fields of Kansas, and the obvious change in my life was observed, and I was identified as a believer in Jesus Christ. But this didn't cause me to turn away from the people that I was working with. I continued to build relationships. I loved some of these people, even before I came to know the Lord, not to the extent that I did afterward, but Bill Brunson was one of them. And God uses that identification with the person of Jesus Christ to bring people to you. Now, there are several other aspects, however, of this identification which came to me as I began to read through the Scriptures and began to study them, which I would want to remind you, you should also include. And that, for instance, identification with His Word. You know, Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And of my words, he said. I read through the New Testament about once a month the first year I was saved. I was out on these rigs. I had a Bible with me. The Word of God, I became identified with his words. I didn't realize that that's what he had said to do. And it came to me later, and it was very vividly expressed once in an incident that happened to Dick Grant after he came to know the Lord. Perhaps he'd have time to tell you about that. Now, another aspect of identification that is important is one that the Apostle Paul expressed to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 and 8, where he said, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." He told Timothy not to be ashamed of him. He was a prisoner. "Don't be ashamed of me," he said. He wanted Timothy to identify with the people of God. Now, this is a very important thing also in this identification as a member of the community. But there's another aspect he mentions in that verse, starting again with verse 8, where he said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." We must be identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a community ministry or any ministry. These principles are not just applicable in a community ministry. They're applicable in every aspect of life. There's no exception. Now, there's another aspect that he expresses in verse 12, there which one should be identified with in his life, in his relationships to people in the community. The Apostle Paul goes ahead and expresses there about Christ having saved him, and he says that he was made an apostle, or he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. The cause of Christ. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He was identified with the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, that identification is very important in a community ministry. And I know it must be the case in every aspect of the ministry. So if you expect to have a community ministry, when you finish college or get out of the military, identify with those things. Now, the identification must be in an inoffensive way. It must be in such a way that people in time will be drawn when the Spirit of God begins to reveal to them their need. Well, there's another aspect of the ministry in a community which came to me about 1956, I believe it was. It was a year that I came into contact with the Navigators. And I'd heard, I went to the Billy Graham Crusade in Oklahoma City in 1956, and that was the crusade that Dawson Trotman was drowned during that period. And a friend there gave me a Beginning with Christ, the wife of a geology professor that had been instrumental in me coming to the Lord, and she was a counselor, and she gave me this Beginning with Christ. And I was so impressed with that, I thought how great that was, the practical use of the Word of God, how much it would have helped me had someone just handed me one of those the first week after I came to know Christ. And so Dr. F. had Lauren on the Back to the Bible soon after that, and I listened to that when I'd be driving to and from the field. And I was, again, very impressed with the practical use of the Word of God. So I determined that I'd go to the Back to the Bible broadcast conference that October in 56 to hear this man, Sandy. He was going to be the keynote speaker at that conference, and there were going to be a bunch of navigators there. And I'd heard about these fellas, and I had this Beginning with Christ booklet, very impressed with it. And so I went. And Lauren gave the opening message, and Doug Sparks was there, Bob Foster was there, Leroy Imes was there, and all these fellows spoke, and I was very impressed with their lives, not just their words, but their lives, and the way they shared the Word of God. So I got close to Leroy, and I told him, I said, "You fellows are different than the average run-of-the-mill Christian." He kind of grinned, and he said, "So you think so?" And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "I think I figured out what it is that makes you different." He said, "Well, what do you think it is?" I said, "Well, you've got the Word of God so deeply into your subconscious that it just possesses you." And he kind of grinned and he said, "Well, if there is anything that would make us different, it may be that." And he challenged me to begin systematic, regular organized scripture memory and meditation, which I did. But I was challenged at that conference to giving my life to a person. And I saw that I was not willing. And I faced the fact that I was not willing. And it was brought clear to me in one of Lauren's messages that I was willing to help a person if it was convenient to me. But I had plans for my life, and to have those plans interrupted, I wasn't willing. Only if it was convenient. And I knew that if I strained and strived and tried to make myself willing, that it wouldn't work. So I confessed this to God. And I came this way and I said, Lord, at this point in my life, I'm just not willing. But I am willing to become willing. Now that may sound redundant, but God knew what I meant. And I heard a young man last night, Anthony Laboza, I believe it was, who is going through a very similar situation that I went through at that time. I was willing to become willing. And Leroy had challenged me to begin systematic, regular scripture memory, and I did. And the following spring, Don Tabb came by my office and invited me to Glen Eyrie. I came out here, and again I was faced with a challenge. And you know, I found that I had become willing. And that was done by the Spirit of God working within me with His Word to change the desires of my heart. And I had become willing to obey God. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I had become willing. And that was done by the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God as I memorized and meditated on it. I went back home. I began to look for some faithful men. God began to give me one here and there. I started to work with them, helped them get into the scriptures. They began to grow. Then they'd be transferred. Then they'd be transferred. They'd be transferred. That went on for 4 or 5 years. And I sort of felt helpless. And finally I said, Lord, it seems like I can't seem to have a guy that sticks around long enough to develop much. So I'm just not going to strain at it. I'm just going to let you work it out, however you please. And I quit worrying about it. And I just kept helping the guys that came along. Then the Lord began to give me fellas like Dick Grant. And God began to work to build Faribault Generation. And we have an objective, which has to do with seeing at least 4 generations discipled through one line. Not just converts, but disciples. It was about the time that the Lord gave 4 faithful men who would stick and who would see it through. But I was at the Glen and I'd seen faithful men, but I was burdened with the fact I hadn't seen others also. And I saw then that I had to see these men through to the others also. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The 4th generation disciples. Now that takes time. That's not any 90-day wonder. You don't do that in 1 or 2 or even 3 years. That takes time. But after all, God has eternity. He's in no big rush. And after all, you're going to be involved with people the rest of your life. Don't try to hurry God's program. Let Him work it out. I want you to have an opportunity to get acquainted with one of the fellows that has been the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. He is a geologist, as I am. He has a testimony that I think will be an inspiration to you. Thank you.
I'd like to start off with a little passage in Psalm 107. Since you know I'm a fanatic on scripture memory, like my spiritual father here. Psalm 107 starts out like this. It says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the land, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Those verses are really precious to me. I really identify with them. For one thing, I was almost 40 years old when I trusted Christ on November the 9th, 1966. And all that time, I wandered in the wilderness like the children of Israel did, although I didn't know it, and I was without purpose in life. But I trusted Christ on November the 9th, 1966. And Jim Morris had a ministry in my life even before I trusted Christ. My wife had become a Christian in 1965, and she was enrolled in a scripture memory course called Memorize the Word that Lauren Sanney and the Navigators wrote. And at the end of this course, if you can say all 72 verses at one crack, you get a special recognition sticker on your certificate. And my wife had to try for this. She's a competitor. And when she was ready to say the verses for the record, my children were busy, and I was lying on the divan one Saturday afternoon watching a football game. So I said, what is it? I'll listen to them. And I was impressed. You know, it takes quite a while just to say 72 verses of scriptures. And I knew that it had taken a lot of effort to learn them. I still remember the chill that kind of came over me when she quoted the last one, Romans 11:33, which says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And, you know, for the first time that I can recall since I was a child, I began to think seriously about spiritual things. I thought, you know, maybe there's something to this. And later on, I did trust Christ. And it was on November the 9th, 1966, a Wednesday, about noon. And Jim Morris just happened to come by my house on his way home from work that night. And the next night. And the next night. I thought he really developed a sudden liking for me. But we used to sit around our kitchen table drinking coffee. And I think about the passage of Jesus, of the Cleopas and the other on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. And they said, didn't our heart burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? And this is the way Jim did with me. It was a beautiful thing to me to hear him quote the scripture with such feelings. And God had really blessed me. He gave me a tremendous hunger for his word almost immediately. And I recall an incident, a small incident, it seemed like about a month after I was saved. I was out on a rig watching a well, and roughneck would bring me a sample every 5 minutes. And I was reading the Bible, and this roughneck was an unusually profane and vulgar talking fellow. As a matter of fact, he talked just like I had about a month before. And I was reading the Bible, and I heard him coming, and I stuck the Bible under a newspaper. And I looked at the sample, and when he left, I picked it back up. And the next verse that I read was Mark 8:38, which Jim quoted to you. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me. So it really stabbed me, and I really was sorry. And I asked the Lord if he would forgive me, that if he'd just forgive me, that I would be bold with this book in the future. I have an impatient nature. Jim told us that, well, just keep meditating upon the Word and apply it in your life, and fruit will come if you are obedient to the Lord. And I thought he was too slow. I thought, we need to get to do things, you know, that an impatient nature. My nature is either to run wide open or broke down. But I remember the passage that he shared with me was in Jeremiah 20 and 9, where Jeremiah is angry with these people that have been so mean to him, and he says, okay, I'm done with you. And Jeremiah 20 and 9 says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I think about Jim as my spiritual father. And not only did I shared everything with him, he was willing to give me his life. And he would pray. I wanted God to use me in making a disciple. And he would help me pray for a man. We'd pray for him by name. And I had quite a few failures. And he said, well, when you're ready, God will bring one along. So God finally did. This man sitting over here, John Brock. And he was a faithful man. And Jim helped me with him. I'd counsel with him. Oh, and he would boost me up when I'd get discouraged. And he'd pray with me. And we'd go to lunch with John. And we'd meet with him. And it was a family affair type of thing. When God gave John Brock a faithful man, Jim continued to minister not only to me and John, but to the fourth man. And when God blessed and this man reproduced, Jim continues to minister to those. And I've been complaining a little bit lately. He's so busy that there's a lot of people wanting his time. And I've been complaining to him, boy, I need some time with you. I need you to get with my fellows. Just last week, I was out on a well. I had a meeting planned at my house. I had some of my people there. And I thought I'd make it home in time, but I couldn't. So I called Jim and I said, I need you to come over and help me. And he came over and spoke to him and really ministered to him. He spent time with the people, not only my spiritual people, but my own family. My daughter, who's he's ministered to her in a spiritual way and is instrumental in the fact that she's now in the Navigator training. The thing I think about him is 1 Corinthians 4:15. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. Thank you.
How many are studying geology or are working geologists? Any here? Huh? One? Two? Three? Okay, four. Four more Jim Morrises. Okay, we're going to have the panel, but first we want to let Chuck Singletary take some time just to tell us a little bit about this whole idea of disciple making in a career there in Birmingham, Alabama.
I feel like I'm surrounded by geologists. You heard about the geologist that lost his job because he was taking too much for granted. Never sell. Well, it is really a thrill to participate with these guys. I feel overshadowed by the spiritual giants around me. And to see men that have really caught the vision of spiritual multiplication in the community. And one thing that I wanted to make a few comments about, and we'll make this fairly brief so we can start our panel, but is that we don't want to give the impression that the what I call the civilian community, or whatever you call it, is the only place that there is a community. Those of you that are in college are in a collegiate community. You have the highest identification factor of anybody there. Those of you that are in the military are in a military community. There's a sense of community. And that's kind of where the rubber hits the pavement as far as your life is concerned. That's where it all stacks up, whether your life really counts for Christ or not. And what we're trying to emphasize in this particular emphasis is that we want you to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ where you are. And we don't want you to feel isolated from the community that God has put you in. And learning to function and to be a strong testimony for Christ wherever you are. Remember what David said. He said, I will speak of thy testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed. And David was a king. And so he had a high point of identification with the other kings. Well, you know, you may not be a king, but you may be the best insight into being a servant of Jesus Christ that anyone will ever get. Because you don't have a clerical collar, or you're not labeled a navigator rep, or you're not, you know, labeled as a Campus Crusade staff member, or anything else. You're just a plain old college student. You're going to be a plain old graduate that's trying to figure out how to get along in the business world. So this is the point of emphasis. And one of the points that is a thrilling thing to me is that as we've put this into practice, or tried to put this into practice, down in Alabama, down in Birmingham, Alabama, is that it's given us the privilege to plunge in to the community and to be a part of what God is doing down there. First of all, is that we realize that what God is doing is so much bigger than all of us that it blows your mind. Just like the verse that one of the guys quoted there, Romans 11:33, Dick quoted it. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. God is doing some marvelous things in our time. And the privilege of plunging into a community and participating in that is just, to us, a great privilege. And part of that is being in tune and being in line with the evangelical Christian community. And one of the things that I'd like to challenge all of us to do, Ed's challenge was to get your head right. Well, my challenge is to get your heart right in terms of our attitude toward the other members of the body. And whereas you may be in a navigator team Bible study in a collegiate ministry, and we think that's good, or maybe you're in a campus crusade, activating that is just, to us, a great privilege. And part of that is being in tune and being in line with the evangelical Christian community. And one of the things that I'd like to challenge all of us to do, Ed's challenge was to get your head right. Well, my challenge is to get your heart right in terms of our attitude toward the other members of the body. And whereas you may be in a navigator team Bible study in a collegiate ministry, and we think that's good, or maybe you're in a campus crusade action group, or maybe you're in an intervarsity Bible study, or maybe you're in the military and they don't have any navigators there, or any campus crusade, or no good church situation, and you're just got a little band of believers, and you're a mixer. Great! Well, learn to appreciate the various areas of emphasis and learn to esteem them highly and to love them and to realize that the body has many members. Because when you plunge into this big, wide, supposedly real world, you're going to have many evangelical activities, many of which you can align with and love and esteem, even though your area of emphasis may be different. And we feel that when you graduate or when you get out of the service or when you God leads you into a community situation in the civilian community, let's call it for lack of a better name, you'll have the opportunity to be in a good church. Or you may be in a liberal church. You may be an influence for good. You'll have a variety of situations. But probably one of the most important things you can remember is the challenge of Romans 12. Let me just read that for our remembrance, and I'll shut up and we can start our panel. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Anywhere you go, no matter what it is, God challenges us to be all out committed as servants of Jesus Christ. And be not conformed to this world. Don't blend in until you can't figure out you're a Christian. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of the other. And isn't it wonderful how God gives some people they're totally thrilled with evangelism. And evangelism is a major area of emphasis. And they just thrive off of evangelism. And then some of us are, we're not all that good at evangelism, but we want to share Christ with every way we can within the realm of the way God wired us together. But our thing is more of an emphasis on working with the individual. Well, don't you appreciate the fact that other groups have a wide approach, while ours may be kind of narrow, Gestapo of the Christian faith, Training is a matter of mind over matter. You don't mind and I don't matter, or something like that. I don't mind. Whatever it is. But we're admittedly kind of narrow, and we're just one little member of the body, and then another person thrusts another way. Well, what I'm challenging you to do is to broaden your perspective and see how God is at work. And God chooses to use the navigators or one of the other groups, and maybe he might set us aside. Man, praise the Lord. He is the one accomplishing it. And except God build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except God keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And as long as we have a clear perspective on our role and rejoice in it and excited about it and have a love and appreciation for the other members, I think it really sets us a mile ahead. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of the faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. And the different types of gifts. And we feel that the community affords you the opportunity to really begin to explore how God is going to involve you in His great commission. And we feel unabashedly that God has called everybody in the body of Christ to be a wild-eyed, religious fanatic, rational, hopefully, but at least wild-eyed and a fanatic. And we unabashedly want to giving our lives to making disciples. Panel a little more fully, but learn to appreciate your pastor. Learn to appreciate other works. Learn to esteem them for their contribution, and maybe you can influence them, and maybe they'll influence you for good. And God uses the various members to build up one another in the body.
Would you guys mind just taking your places on the panel? You've heard from each of us now. We've got one more person on the panel, John Brock. He's one of the fellows who's been in Wichita. However, he's now living in Oklahoma City. John is a sales engineer for the Halliburton Company, and this is an oil well service company. Now, we've been given, well over 100 questions. And this is what we're going to take the time now to do. And I want to say how much we appreciate all the questions that you gave us. And you gave Lee Brace and I a little bit of work trying to sort them out. And we've had to put some aside because they didn't necessarily deal with discipleship in a career. They were excellent questions, but more about other things. And we've had to combine some that are repetitious, and I even know that the ones we've decided to use, we're not going to get through them all. So don't please think that we've just tossed your question out because it was unimportant. We probably just didn't get to it. But I want to thank you for your patience this afternoon. You've already had your stand-up. You're not going to get another one. But I feel this is probably the best part of this session, because we're going to be discussing the things that you face and you're going to face, and also the people who are going to answer the questions are not just the theoreticians, but the people really involved in it. Now, we made one mistake. I first started thinking about the importance of your attitude toward your job as I thought what my wife was doing day after day after day after day, and realized that that is service for Jesus Christ. Now, there were a couple of questions about housewife duties, and if we do have time, I'm going to ask Ruth to just be an unofficial member of the panel and give some comments. But our time is really slipping away from us, so I hope you'll give us your attention. John Brock is, just so you get to hear from him, I wonder if John could just give us something that all the men in Wichita memorize and live by, other than Scripture. John?
What's our objective? Which is to know Christ in my own life in ever-increasing depth, and to make disciples and develop disciple-makers at all times, under any conditions, in every place I go. Taken from Philippians 3:10, John 15:8, and 16.
Okay, you get that later. But
can you hear us?
How are we doing on sound? Now, does that mean it's okay? It's not okay. Well, they're working on it. Well, we're going to carry on. Because the front rows can hear us. And now, if you guys at the sound room need to tell us something, well, you'll have to come down and hit us over the head to get our attention, because we're kind of excited about what we're talking about. What practical ways or methods for keeping your eyes on Jesus in meditation do you find helpful during working hours? Okay, let's... anybody want to answer that? Volunteer. Because I'm going to call on you if you don't. Maybe Dick would start us off. Okay, Dick?
Well, I have an unusual job in that my job requires a lot of waiting. And I'm waiting for a sample, say about 25 minutes out of every 30. And so I have a lot of time to read the Word. And I do this. And I use it to review. And also, when I'm not looking at samples out on the rigs, I usually sit at a drafting table working on a map. And I can think about the Scriptures while I'm doing this. So I find this, as a matter of fact, my most profitable time. And I use the time, I usually have maybe a couple hundred miles or 250 miles to drive out to the rigs. And I've memorized almost every verse I know in the car on the highway. I at first would just waste this time just by wool gathering or unprofitable thinking or listening to the radio. But I have disciplined myself to use this time to memorize.
Okay, maybe someone who's a little more committed to regular hours. John, any comment on that?
Well, the thing that I thought about was just this fact of just hiding God's Word in my heart. And it seems like that the more of the Word that is in there, the more the Holy Spirit has to use. He can't use anything that's not there. And I find that during different times during the day or whatever, it just seems that there's always something appropriate or something from the Word that seems to come to mind that I can meditate on, or that gives me peace in a situation, or helps me to answer in a particular situation. It just seems that it happens quite frequently in my own experience.
Okay? You guys, if you got things to add, why, just butt in, because we're going to press on. Here's another question. We put the questions in about 12 categories, so I'm going to take one question from each category and then go back to the beginning and hit the other questions. So the first one in this category about witness on the job is, how do you share your faith with your fellow worker? Be thinking about that while I talk to Mr. White.
When you just hold these close to your mouth, you're doing pretty good at it.
You're right up to
you. How's that? Better? Can you hear us? Can you hear us on this one?
Okay.
How do you share your faith with your fellow workers? Jim, I think you've already talked to us about this, and Dick told us about witnessing to John. Now, John, maybe you don't mind starting off again.
Okay.
How do you share your faith with your fellow workers?
Well, I can honestly say that it hasn't been particularly a conscientious effort, particularly on my part. I hope you don't take that wrong. As far as saying I worked in an environment with 25 people, so I've got this list of 25 and just go down one at a time. It just seems that it's been a natural thing. And here again, in my own experience, now I'm not completely confined to an office. I'm out. I'm talking to customers a lot of the time. And it just seems that as I've grown, abiding in the Lord, just as He's promised fruit. And I can't tell you of any pat formula or anything, but it's just God has provided opportunities to share the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And as a result of it, I've seen people come to know Christ. And that's...
I'd like to add a word to John, what John said here on this. 15 years ago, a good friend of mine, another geologist, who I was out on a well with, I was watching a well that he and his father were drilling. It happened to be a prospect that I had put together, and I had the opportunity to share my testimony with him and challenge him to receive Christ. He was having marital difficulties at the time, quite well to do financially. He didn't trust the Lord, but we kept the door open, were friendly with him. 15 years later, John Brock walked in his office. He was ready. John introduced him to the Lord.
Now, I think we've got to keep that kind of perspective. Okay. Chuck, I'd like you to make a comment on this one. We're going to come back to more questions on witnessing, if we have time. What methods and techniques may be used in the community ministry that are different from a collegiate ministry? Or are they pretty much the same?
Well, I think they're pretty much the same, Ed. Our ministry approach is hopefully a biblical perspective, and it is applicable in any environment. I think where you're dealing with families, there are some differences. I think Skip may have alluded to it this morning. I heard somebody allude to it today, that you might measure commitment a little differently. A man with a family may not be available to go to every conference that comes along, or this sort of thing. But I think what we do, we try to do at least, is to try to evaluate what we're doing in terms of our ministry in terms of the wheel. And I think that sounds familiar. Most people are around the navigators are familiar with the wheel. And we try to help a person establish victory in the Christ-centered life, an intake of the Word, effective prayer life, the right kind of relationships with both Christians and non-Christians, and an effective outreach, and try to help the guy get established in walking in obedience. And we try to do this in the context of his own lifestyle, and we try to pattern our whole ministry this particular way. One thing that old Lauren Sandy mentioned one time that's really been helpful to me, he said that he used to work down at the Long Beach Servicemen Center, and they were on the second floor down there, and they would have a hard time as they stood out at the entrance of the service center getting sailors who were on liberty to come up the stairs and to drink coffee and have some donuts and give them a chance to witness to them. And he'd stand out there and try to get him up, and it would be hard to do. But finally, he figured out that if he walked down a block or a block and a half, and kind of struck up a conversation and got in the stream of sailors walking along the way. By the time he got to the entrance of the service center, he was able to talk a few into going upstairs, and then he had a chance to witness to them. And I think that's the general principle we're trying to follow.
Okay, any other differences? Let's rush on. There may be something that will come to mind. Here's a question about the family, which was another heading. How does your family fit in with your goal of lifetime discipleship? Jim?
It is my wife and I, it's our hope and prayer, of course, that all of our children be disciples. And we're committed to a lifetime of discipleship. As David said, I've inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Now, I take that literally. God wants us to teach his word diligently to our children, to talk of them when we sit in the house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. Now, in my own experience, I undertook to do this. I have a son, 24 years old, and as he grew up from 5 years on, he was about 4 when I trusted the Lord, I guess, or maybe a little younger, and I began to teach him the scriptures diligently. And he was, when he was in the 7th grade, he was 2/3 of the way through the old topical memory system. Now, that was before they revised the old topical memory system and before they even thought of the new topical memory system. Now, at 2/3 of the way through, I detected a little rebellion, and I kind of ignored it, just kept plowing the ground. And when he reached the age of about 18, he came to me and he said, "Dad, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to find out what the world's all about." I said, "Well, I'm sorry about that, son, but you know, there's a lot of misery out there." Well, he went off kind of his own way. He'd always been honest in his relationship with me. And my wife and I and the other two children prayed for him diligently, daily, for about 5 or 6 years. Last year, he turned back wholeheartedly to the Lord and is walking with the Lord now in good fellowship and growing and having an excellent relationship with God. Well, this was God overruling my mistakes, but he thanks me now for the fact that I did teach him diligently the word. But I was a little too diligent. You know, a person has to give the kid a chance to express himself once in a while. You want to remember that.
Okay. I've just given John the question just so he had a little time to think. Okay. This is under the heading of, you know, what career should you go into? I'm really interested in a modeling career. However, many other Christians feel I shouldn't go into it at all because of the reputation of the careers. In general, I'm confused about what to do. And I would like some advice or something. I feel it's a very good question. I wonder who'd like to give some help on that.
I'm just a rock man.
John, go ahead.
Well, the only thing that comes to my mind is you mentioned that it was a questionable type of career, or...
No, I shouldn't go into it at all because of the reputation of the career in general.
Well, of course, I don't know much about it. Some of the models that I saw before I trusted Christ... I think maybe if that's it, probably it's questionable. But I don't know. I mean, if it's fashion modeling or something, I'm confident that if that's what God wants you to do, you can do it, and that God can use you there in a disciple-making way. I believe that with all my heart. If you're doing what God's will is for your life, He'll use you.
I have with me... It just happened that in the trunk of my car I have about 250 sheets. They just I've got them printed here recently. I didn't realize that there might be some who might be interested here, which has to do with the will of God for your life. And I think that it might give some guidance on this particular issue with regard to vocation or location. And if any of you are interested, I'll put the box of those over on the book table, and you can help yourself to them. It's the title of it is Finding What You're Looking For. And so if you see any sheets there with that title and you want to take one, why, help yourself.
If the chair could make a comment, that's what I thought, that it might be a question of how do you find the will of God. And rather than talk about which careers are good, which are bad, I feel that the Good Shepherd is the one to check with. And there are ways of really being certain that you're in God's will. Okay? Chuck, can we come back to you? What about pastors with negative attitude toward ministries outside the church?
Well, I think that is a good training situation for us when God gives us that situation. One of the things that I believe in my heart is that God puts us in various situations sometimes where we'll be misunderstood and not fully appreciated. And we have to remember that Jesus wasn't fully appreciated. God incarnate coming to die for our sins, and we rejected him, and we spit upon him and cursed him and abused him. And some of the religious leaders of the day were the very ones leading the pack. And so I think that quite often we just accept the fact that maybe a guy might have an initially negative attitude and take it as a challenge to love them and to demonstrate that God's hand is on the situation and on our lives, and to prove that we can make a contribution. There would be situations where it'd be counterproductive to try to, the guy just really does not want you involved. Well, maybe God would have you move to another situation. But quite often, you can learn more through a situation where you're not initially appreciated than you could in a situation that's a little easier to start off with.
Any other comments on this? I think something I've found helpful, we go into a church to square it away, and we're liable to be unappreciated, but I feel personally that I've learned more from the church than I've contributed. And my contribution has usually been after possibly a year of learning. Okay, yes, Jim.
I might make a brief comment on that. We have worked at developing a good relationship with pastors in Wichita, and we have an excellent relationship with a broad spectrum of the churches and pastors in Wichita. And I think that this attitude of doing or trying to straighten them out is certainly something that has to be just totally given up. And the attitude of helping them, serving them. We have a great many pastors and churches who ask us if we will come and help them get scripture memory started in their church. Many more than we can possibly accept. And the reason for that is because we have come as a servant to help them develop their people rather than to tell them how they should run their ministry. You're not going to tell them how to run their ministry. So you may as well regard that as a hopeless undertaking, but you can serve.
Dick, I'm going to ask you to kick off on this one. There are two questions, and I think they're so well put, I want to read both of them. How deeply and intensely can I commit myself to my career in developing it, art, and still be keeping Christ first? I just can't figure out where the balance is. The next question is this: how important is my job and my objective to please God? Or how can I spend 40 or more hours a week doing something temporal when my objective is the eternal?
Well, I would, to answer the first question, Luke 14:26 comes to my mind. It says, "Whosoever he be of you that hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So, to me, that verse doesn't mean you're supposed to hate those people, but it means that Christ has got to be the number one priority in your life, obedience to him. yea, and your own life also, even whatever plans you have for a career, or whatever plans you have for yourself even, has to be a second to Christ. And when you get that priority in there, why? I think that, of course, 40 hours a week is not too much time to spend on a job, and that as the passage that I suppose Ed was speaking a while ago, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord, and that you should not bring reproach upon the name of the Lord because of a sloppy job at work, that you should do a good job, and that everything you do is unto Him. That'd be the way I'd think about that.
With regard to that first question there, the answer to that would necessarily be somewhat subjective. And the person who is thinking about a commitment to art, I don't think that they could get that answer from another person. They would have to know within their own heart whether or not Christ was first. And I should think that if He is first, it would make them a better artist. And in looking for fame or fortune, even after death, as many artists are famous after death, I think that would be putting something else before Christ, but to honor Him in the art and to give oneself totally to the expression of Christ through that medium, I think would be the answer. And it'd have to be a subjective thing with the person who's involved, in my view.
And you're not thinking that that would just have to be religious pictures?
No.
I would like to say something. Yeah. That last question there had something to do about the job, a 40-hour or more than 40-hour a week job, and helping fulfill the objective. I personally believe that those of us that are in the community in a professional way are having any kind of a job, you know, I believe that there are doors open to us in witnessing to and sharing with people that possibly even right now that you can't get into, just as probably me coming out of my setting and walking into your college dormitory and start telling you about Christ and what have you, we would have a little difficulty in relating. And I believe that, and I've seen God do this, when, you know, I'm fighting it too, and I have a wife and children and a house payment and, you know, things of this nature, just like most of the other people do on the outside. And I have found that people are a lot more likely to listen to me, I think, because of that, because we walk in the same moccasins, so to speak. And I think that's a very real and practical thing. I think that's something that really should be considered.
I think, too, the possible attitude here toward a job as being temporal. I don't believe that God looks on our work as necessarily a temporal thing. I think it can be a spiritual thing if Christ is at the center of our lives. It is a part of our life, and all of life is a spiritual thing.
Okay. This is now just the last topic, and then we'll go back to the beginning. What practical things can I do right now to ensure that I will not be disqualified from the spiritual battle? Chuck?
Did you see this ad?
No. But I understand the question, I think.
Okay.
Of course, I think training, we're called to Christ initially, and then to commitment, and then to college, the college of training for being a servant of Jesus Christ. And being grounded in the basics is the best training that we can have in any endeavor. And we'll never get beyond that particular necessity to have a deep, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And under perfect conditions, or ideal conditions. As you complete the training process, you learn not only to land on a 10,000-foot runway, but on shorter and shorter ones, and under varied conditions, you can operate at night in the rain and in the woods and whatever, and when bullets are whizzing by. That's all part of the training process. Well, I think that's the way God does with in His training program for us. And in every circumstance, we learn to now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And it's learning to be plugged into Christ in any situation. And like Paul said in prison, Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound, everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and suffer needs. I can do, or I can endure all things through Christ, which strengthens me.
Another verse that comes to my mind with regard to that particular question about being disqualified, and Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Berkeley, but I discipline my body and make it serve me so that while heralding to others, I may not myself be disqualified. Bodily discipline is an essential part of that.
Okay, this next question is related to it, so it goes back to the personal part that we had. What daily program do you have to keep up your relationship with God? Bible study, quiet time, etc. Second question, how do you keep your business from taking up all your time and in effect, running your life? How could you keep a house building company, for example, from taking all your time? Nick, any comments on that? First of all, your daily program, just a little bit of, how do you manage
Well, I think you have to understand and believe that this is spiritual food. I mean, I don't miss many meals from physical food. They don't have to holler at me twice. And, you know, you've got to have food in order to have strength and vitality. And you have got to have an intake of this spiritual food daily in order to have spiritual strength and vitality. And I believe that. By faith, I accept that. And that's the first thing I do is open that book.
Can you tell us sort of what's your general habit? When? I think that's what the person wants to know.
When? My wife has the coffee pot set on the timer. I wake up, pour myself a cup of coffee, and I get in this book. And my habit right now is to read repetitiously for about every day for about 6 weeks the same passage. Maybe 8 chapters, same passage.
Excellent. Okay. Anybody else? John, can you tell us a little bit about your program?
Well, my program is involved with, presently my quiet time, of course. First thing when I get up in the morning, I spend about 45 minutes with the Lord. Of course, that is just basic and fundamental. I have presently two every day, like Dick, in my car to and from work. That's where I memorize my verses, too. And so constantly memorizing new verses of Scripture, probably I say constantly, but about 2 or 3 verses per week. I'm in a Bible study with a couple of individuals, and so this is some time in the Word. And I think that's...
Okay, how do you keep your business from taking up all your time? If you had a home building company, for instance, how would you keep it from running your life? Anybody want to answer that?
Just a quick comment. I like the comment you made about Priscilla and Aquila. Ed spoke at our couples conference last year, and he made a comment about them that they were tent makers, and he said that they had a business, but the business didn't have them. They ran a business, but the business didn't run
That's
them.
Great.
I might comment on that, too. And I know men who are fighting that battle, and I fought it. And every businessman will fight that. And the only solution is that he discipline himself to give some time to the Lord. And the best time for that is before he gets involved in the daily activities of business. As soon as he gets up, he should, at that time, I believe, give that time to the Lord and put that first before his business. I believe God will honor that commitment.
Say it.
Psalm 5:3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up.
Okay, on witnessing. Should your focus on witnessing be on your business solely, or should you go beyond that? For example, an emphasis on cold turkey witnessing in an area where you would not normally have any contacts, another dormitory, etc.
And speaking cold turkey or getting outside of your business. A fellow came to me once and he said, I believe God has called me to this particular segment of society. And I said, I think that you're limiting your potential with that statement. I believe that we should be open to receive anyone that God gives us, whoever God gives us, regardless of whether he's a college student or whether he's a business executive that's 50-some years old. And in our perspective there in Wichita, we've had that we have that wide range from a college student who's now in seminary to executives in their 50s.
Okay. Chuck, any comment? On should you go beyond your business?
Well, I think it is not a matter of either or, but both. Paul said, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet and teach every man we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. And one word of caution that I would toss in here, I hope that, you know, we always are in danger of emphasizing one truth to the detriment of another. But several young people have counseled with me about a disciple-making emphasis after they graduate, and perhaps they might want to go into counseling, psychological counseling, clinical psychology, this sort of thing, or into school teaching, and they wanted to really have their disciple-making role within the confines of that particular career. And I've cautioned them not to limit themselves to that particular thing, because in the case of clinical psychology, a lot of your counseling is rehabilitative. And you might become kind of frustrated if you try to do all of your disciple-making ministry within that particular realm. And I think it's helpful to be open, like Jim said, to not limit God, or to, you can't limit him anyhow, but try to, by saying, well, I'll do it within this particular realm. But the factor of the credibility factor that you have as an inside man in your office, or, you know, the fact that one geologist, here we got three geologists, and they got a bunch of them at home. Well, we've got Dale opened up in the medical field. We've got doctors coming out of our ears because we worked with one doctor, and then he reached another doctor. And you go into streams of our streams, our spheres of influence, and I think this is where friendship evangelism is brought to the fore. But also, the guy you're riding next to on the airplane or the bus, man, he needs Christ too. And that would be a little more of a witnessing situation where you don't have credibility established.
Well, I think our time is gone. And we've still got a number of questions. As I say, you're probably disappointed yours didn't get answered. But I hope what we've said has helped those of you who've been listening. And I think that you deserve our thanks for being so patient through this whole session. And I want to thank Chuck and John and Dick and Jim for just sharing their lives and being so willing to take this time with us. Why don't we just close with a brief prayer? Let us pray.